So their first question was this. After watching Ian's sermon recently, why is Samson included in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews? And I thought it'd be good for Brother Ian for you to answer that one.
I thought you would know the answer to that one, Craig. Anyway,
I could.
It is a good question. I was thinking about developing the thought further in the sermon, but I thought it was too long anyway. Yeah, first of all, it's important to note it's a hall of faith, not a hall of works. No one's in that list because they deserve to be. I could give a two-word answer. Why is he there? God's grace. And that sort of covers everyone there. Because there's other characters like Jephthah, you know, the guy who sacrificed his daughter because of a silly oath he made. There's King David, who was guilty of different things. But each person's there because of God's grace, not because they've earned it. It says Samson judged for 20 years. So we're not told everything he did. There may be things he did which showed a totally different aspect of his faith and trust in God. We know he exercised trust in God right at the end of his life. He said, God, give me strength this one more time. And we're then disappointed to read, so I can get revenge on my eyes. That's disappointing. But perhaps just a quote that I love from, I think it was Jerry Bridges, on God's grace. Grace is not grace if it's given in response to human merit. And I think we'd all agree very easily with that. It's not human merit. Then we also, he said this, grace is not grace if it's withheld because of human demerit. God doesn't withhold grace because we don't deserve it. It's God's grace that any of us get to heaven. It's God's grace that any of those people are in the hall of faith in Scripture there in Hebrews 11.
Oh, my answer exactly, Ian. There you go. All right.
You cheated.
Our second question. The Maruka Home Group has been studying the book of Hebrews, and James Webber started our study by saying, no one knows who wrote Hebrews. Our Google was inconclusive, so this person said, my question is, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, James Webber and Google may not know, but Roy, you're the one elder that actually has a strong opinion on this.
Okay.
So why don't you tell us who wrote Hebrews?
Firstly, this person should have used ChatGPT, would have got his answer. That knows more than Google. But anyway, look, I got good news tonight that I can conclusively 100% tell you that God wrote the book of Hebrews.
All right, thank you. The third question.
If we're talking about human authorship, Paul. But let me nuance my answer. Ultimately, we don't know. I think James is 100% correct. We can't ultimately go to the stake on this, and I'm definitely not going to go to the stake over Paul. But I do think there's strong evidence to suggest that it was Paul that wrote it. There's a long-standing tradition in the early church. For the first 1,500 years of the early church, they believed it was Paul. The way they compiled the list of New Testament books, they actually put Hebrews after Romans because they believed that it was part of the epistles that Paul wrote to the churches. Clement of Alexandria, Origen, early church fathers, they both associated it with Paul. They were 2nd, 3rd century guys. And then there's both internal evidence as well and external. Someone's done up a chart where if you look at phrases taken from some of Paul's letters, and phrases from the book of Hebrew, they're almost word for word identical. Now, again, I'm not willing to go to the stake over that. And there's certainly parts of it that go against a Pauline authorship. It doesn't have his signature sign on, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, set apart for the post-millennial hope, the things he normally says there. So, Craig's looking. Sorry, Craig. I had to add that in.
Ding, ding.
People say that the Greek in there is much more eloquent than Paul's Greek. But again, my argument to that is people can change style to who they're writing to. If I'm writing to a group of guys, my grammar, my language is going to be very different to them if I'm writing to the King of England and so forth. So, I mean, again, it's not a core doctrinal belief. As long as you believe that it's inspired and you're seeking to obey and follow the word of God in the book of Hebrews, it doesn't matter who you think wrote it.
Fair enough. You know, some of us are less convinced than you on that, but I'll go with James and Google. No one knows except God. All right. Now for a nice, easy one, right? How did people in the Old Testament get saved before Christ died? Brandon, as our Old Testament scholar, you better tell us that, right?
Yes. Yes, I'll go into the Hebrew and I'll just speak Hebrew to answer the... No, I won't. The answer is that they got saved in exactly the same way that people got saved in the New Testament, which is by grace through faith. Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So everyone across all ages will be saved by grace through faith. No one will ever be saved by being good or by being obedient. So being saved by grace through faith is the means by which they will be saved, but what is the mechanism through which they'll be saved? Let's just remember what the problem is. The problem is that God is holy, and he cannot tolerate sin. And we've sinned, and so God would be just punishing us. And that punishment is eternal death, which means eternal hell. So sin equals eternal punishment, and that's why Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death or hell, eternal punishment. Now, our sin is dealt with if we pay for ourselves in hell forever, or if someone else dies on our behalf or in our stead. So is it true that we in the New Testament are saved by the blood of Jesus because Jesus is our substitute, but people in the Old Testament are saved by the blood of sacrifices because they are their substitute? And the answer is no. Even people in the Old Testament are saved by the blood of Jesus. And here's why. Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take sins away. So all Christians or saints or believers across the ages will be saved by grace through faith, their sins being atoned for by the blood of Jesus. So that leaves two questions. Firstly, how could Old Testament saints have faith in Jesus before they even knew about him or before he died? And secondly, what then would be the point of Old Testament sacrifices? So let me answer the second one first. The Old Testament sacrifices perpetually reminded the people in the Old Testament that they were sinners and breakers of God's law. Secondly, the Old Testament sacrifices continually reminded them that the wages of sin is death. They saw a lot of things dying every day because of their sin. And thirdly, the Old Testament sacrifices were a picture or foreshadow to point to the true sacrifice to come, which is Jesus Christ. So, another question, does that mean that the Old Testament sacrifices were symbolic only, or did they actually achieve anything? And I think, yes, they did achieve something. They did have significance. They never dealt with the spiritual fallen condition of people that had sinned, which would result in their eternal death. Only Christ's blood could do that through faith and repentance. But these sacrifices did temporarily deal with and appease God's wrath that came from their fleshly impurity and sin that would cause their immediate death. And hence God could dwell with them. And this effect is what was the foreshadow of what Christ would accomplish on the cross. So people could therefore participate in Old Testament sacrifices but be condemned to hell because they lacked faith and repentance. But people could still be members of God's true kingdom, saved by grace through faith, even without participating in sacrifices. Though naturally people with real faith would participate them in worship and obedience to God. So, just to end, so how could Old Testament saints have faith in Jesus before they even knew about him? Well, they trusted in God with as much as he'd revealed to them. That is how they had faith. The true believer of the Old Testament is someone who believed God was holy and that he himself or she herself was a sinner who'd offended God and then with a contrite heart repented of their sins, trusting that their forgiveness and justification came from without, from God who cleansed them, and not from their own works. And so both New Testament, Old Testament believers are saved by grace through faith, their sins atoned for by the blood of Christ.
Amen. So Old Testament saints are saved because they have faith in that Messiah will come, and we're saved by faith that Messiah has come. Right.
Yes.
All right. Well, here's an interesting one. How should we respond? Oh, hang on, I better put it up, hadn't I? How should we respond to the promises of God in Scripture? Are they all equal? Can we rely on them? Why does it seem that so many don't come true? Ooh, do you accept the premise of that, Matt? And what do you think?
We'll see. We'll see. It's a very interesting question. And I'm sure a lot of us in this room have thought of this at some point in our walk with God. And it's actually a big question that's maybe too hard to unpack in this short session. But I'll give it a go. So say, for example, I'm reading my Bible one morning, and I come to Genesis chapter 13. And then verse 14 and 15, it says, "Look from the place where you are. Look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." So does this promise mean that I can now go on realestate.com, find the largest piece of acreage, drive there, and look all around and claim that for myself? So there are churches that teach that and ask you to believe that. And we intuitively understand that context is important. God said certain things to certain people in certain places, and those frame the boundary of what God is going to do. So context is one thing to keep in mind. And if you read further in the Old Testament, God makes many promises to Israel. And often they are conditional promises. Repeatedly, God tells them, if you do this, then I will do this. If you put away your idols, then I will be your God and you will be my people. So a lot of promises were conditional as well. But most importantly for us, in the New Testament, we New Testament saints, how do we read the Old Testament? How do we consider the promises of God? And Paul gives us help in this regard. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, "For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, the Amen is spoken through him by us for God's glory." So Paul here is writing the New Testament. And when he says that every one of God's promise is yes in him, he's talking about the Old Testament promises of God. And he says all of these are fulfilled in and through Christ. So God's promises of blessing, of peace, of forgiveness, of joy, and of strength are yes, meaning that Christ fulfills them. And so when we read Old Testament promises, we read them putting on the glasses or the lenses of Christ. And the way they are fulfilled for us is different to their primary level of fulfillment to the Old Testament. Also in Romans chapter 15, Paul says, "Whatever is written in former days," that is in Old Testament times, "was written for that we might have hope." So it was written for us as an example. So Christ is the lens through which we read the promises of God. So as another example, my last example here, just looking at Isaiah chapter 54. So again, Isaiah 54 and verse 10 says this, "Though the mountains move and the hills shake, my steadfast love will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken." So this was spoken by God to Old Testament Israel. But because Christ has come, Christ the true Israelite, who came and established the new covenant that we are members of, we can apply these promises to us in a secondary way, and the church can claim the steadfast love of Yahweh God. So to answer the question specifically, are they all equal? Well, no, in a sense, and that sense is that you have to keep in mind the context, keep in mind the conditionality of the promise, and keep in mind what Christ has done, and read it through that lens. But also, they are equal in a different sense, and that is that the same God, the God of the Old Testament, is the same Yahweh of the New Testament. He's the one making the promise, and he will bring it to fruition. And the second part was, can we rely on his promises? Absolutely, we can. And the last part, and this is a tough one, why does it seem that so many don't come true? So again, if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you've been through those hard times where you think that God is not by your side. And you read the Psalms and repeatedly you hear this lament, "Where are you, my God?" But coming to our present era, again, we live in the age of instant gratification. We have information at our fingertips in a moment's notice. So we expect the same thing of God often. But God doesn't work to our timetable. God is infinitely more powerful and more knowledgeable than us. And he knows best when to fulfill his promises. And the other thing is, if you speak to people who've lived long and been through life, had a tough time in life,
what they'll often tell you is that often in retrospect is when you see God's hand in your situation. You might be passing through the gates of hell, but when you look back, that's when you see his goodness and his kindness and the peace that passes all understanding. So as the author of Hebrews, Paul, says in chapter 10 and verse 21, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.
Amen. Amen. Well, look, our next question is one I'm sure many of us have thought about, and it's this. Does the Spirit work through vastly altered texts of Scripture, for example, the Message translation? Stephen, you're an intern, so we'll give you a nice easy one like that, huh?
I appreciate that. Still got my learner plates on. But before answering the question, it's worth understanding a little bit more about the translations. Have you got the slide there? It's a little crowded. Hopefully you can make out enough details. So some translations, the one on your left, so you got your NASB, your ESV, your King James, these ones. These aim to be as close to like a word-for-word translation as they can be with the original language. And this is really great for accuracy, trying to capture some of the nuance of the original language. But Greek and Hebrew aren't able to be translated word for word into English, so it does make for kind of clunky English that's a little bit more difficult to read. And these translations are great, but yeah, a little bit more difficult to read. Then you get to the middle category where you're looking not so much word for word, but thought for thought. You want to get the same message as the original language across, but you might alter a few little words here and there. And again, these are really good because they're still being faithful to the original text, but the English is a lot more smoothed over. It's easier to read. You might lose a little nuance here or there, but they're still really good translations. Then you get to paraphrases on your right. And this is, say, where the Message is, as well as you got your Good News Bible and the Passion Translation. These are translations which are based more on people's interpretation of the Scripture rather than the actual words of Scripture themselves. And so this becomes dangerous territory because you're reliant on the writer having an accurate interpretation, for one. But that generally isn't the case. What ends up happening is that the people writing those translations end up writing into the text their own ideas or thoughts instead of preserving the original message for us to read and interpret for ourselves. So to return to the original question then, does the Spirit work through vastly altered texts, such as something like the Message, which is one of our paraphrase versions? Jesus prays that we will be sanctified in the truth. Your word is truth. And the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit brings the truth of God to bear on our hearts anywhere there is the truth of God to be found. So take children's Bibles, for example. Right? They aren't word for word. They definitely omit probably more details than they keep in. Yet they still contain the message and truths from God's word. And so the Spirit works on our children to bring those truths to bear. So the question is, do such translations still contain the truth of God? I think it's fair to say partially. They don't always get it wrong. There is still some biblical truth that can be found in them. However, there are also a lot of times where they maybe convolute the truth, or as I said, they put their own ideas into the text where those ideas maybe don't belong. So does the Spirit work through them? Absolutely, yeah. Anytime someone reads the Message or the Passion and reads a section that contains God's truths, the Spirit will bring that to bear on their lives. However, is it wise to use these translations would also be a good question to ask when we have more accurate and faithful translations available to us. Probably not. I would, in fact, strongly warn against them and encourage people maybe move more towards your left-hand side there and maybe avoid those paraphrased versions. I don't know. You guys probably haven't seen the slide. I'd probably be from the center to the left, in my personal opinion, kind of from your NET or your NIV onwards. I don't know if you guys can see that and have any other thoughts, but yeah. Yes, the Spirit will work through them. Probably not wise for your regular study.
Yeah, look, it probably depends. I think they have a place. Some people who's reading comprehension or so on, and hey, you know, Brandon's going to give us some resources in a bit, and they're probably much more a paraphrase, these ones. Hold them up. This is Brandon's daily Bible reading. And the other one, I think that's Janine's. And
isn't that the one you do your exegesis from for sermons in the morning?
It is. Yeah, it is. And that those are much more paraphrases. I think they have a place, but there you go. All right. Well, Roy, for that comment, I think you get this one. And see how you do. Here we go. Did God ordain sin? Nice and easy.
Yes.
Is that all you want to say?
No. I just wanted to linger there for a bit. The Bible repeatedly talks about the sovereignty of God. It's a pillow on which we rest our heads at night, Spurgeon said. God is sovereign over all things. He maintains a world in which the fall occurs, sin takes place. There's not one square inch on planet Earth, in the universe, that God is not sovereign over. And contrary to popular belief, that doesn't necessarily mean that God is the author of sin or the originator of evil in the way that we think it means. And I say that because we need to have a category in our minds by which we read the Bible where we can say God can allow that sin exists without himself being sinful. It's not a sin for God to choose that sin occurs. It's not a sin for God to allow sin to exist. And I say that because the Bible talks about him lavishing his grace upon us. Before the foundation of the world, he predestined those he would call according to his Son. So if he's predestined them for adoption as sons through faith, that there has to be in that predestining of grace the idea of a fall occurring in order for him to lavish his grace upon us. Revelation 13:8 refers to Jesus as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Before God laid in the beginning and created the world, he had in his mind that Jesus, his Son, would come into the world to redeem it. That's just how the Scriptures speak of it. And so he allows sin to come into the world and to remain for a time in order that he would destroy sin, Satan, and evil at his second coming, which is the second death that the book of Revelation speaks of. And so the question, kind of, it's the age-old question, you know, the origination of evil. If we go back to the garden and we ask that same question, who ultimately gave causation and the reality of a Genesis 3 world in which we now live? God. Who tempted Eve to eat the fruit and disobey God? Satan. Who was the one that failed to protect the garden? Adam. And so in all three of those instances, you've got three answers for who allowed sin to occur, who brought sin into the world, and it depends on who you're looking at and how you're wanting to answer the question, the specific emphasis in which you're wanting to put that starting point on. Ultimately, God is sovereign, and it's okay for us to say that he ordains and allows sin to occur.
So it's sort of like the Genesis 50:20.
Yes.
You know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Yes.
God can work. Even that, even nailing Jesus to the cross and work it for good.
You're going to get there in Acts.
I'm getting there.
Acts 2:23, Peter gets up and says what...
I'm getting there with Judas next week.
Well, there you go, even before Peter, but...
All right. Well, let's try something entirely different. Brother Ian, for you, how should you respond to people who say they're fine with going to hell?
It's actually a frightening thought, isn't it? People are fine with the thought of going to hell. And it's good for us to think for a while, you know, where does such a thought come from? How we come to a place? Has that always been around, or is it something sort of new upon us in our postmodern age? Is it because we are so uncomfortable with it these days. We so much want people to... We want to present God as a good God, and that just seems so opposite to it, so we've sort of hushed that issue. Or maybe we've interpreted the doctrine of the love of God to mean that God cannot ever judge sin. I think that's another reason why we do what we do here at Grace Bible Church, and that is we preach through the whole Bible. You can't avoid the passages that do talk about hell and eternal punishment. And that's why it's not only important for us in our preaching to go through the whole Bible, but even in our personal Bible reading, to be reading through all of Scripture on a regular basis. And when we do, just to focus just a couple on some of Jesus' statements, in Mark 9:47 says, it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then in the story Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man, you know, how the rich man's in a place of great torment and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, this place of comfort and security. And the rich man just longs. He still sees Lazarus as his slave just about. Send Lazarus to come and just put one drop on my tongue to assuage this anguish that I have in the flame. As I read those scriptures, those verses are very intense, very serious. It's saying to me that hell is like being in a continued state of dying and of agony of death, but never actually getting the release of death. It's an eternal punishment. Another way to think of hell would be it's to be in the presence of anything but God, where God is not present. So all that God is not there. That helps me to understand something of the awfulness of hell, that it's not a place of me and my mates having a great time. It's quite the opposite to that. It's a place where there is no love, there's no peace, there's no joy. But often today, so rather than accept what the scripture says, people reinterpret hell to mean, okay, well, they want to come up with annihilationism, that, okay, they may suffer for a little while, and then after they've done enough suffering, they'll just be snuffed out and they'll be no more, they'll be annihilated, annihilationism. Another one is universal salvation, where love and mercy win in the end, that God will say, it's okay, come into my kingdom anyway, you know, you can all come in. Those two interpretations may be of some sort of comfort to us, but not when we bump up against what Jesus says about hell. So how do we respond to people? I think we just have to read them the Word of God and let the Word of God do its work and say, this is what Jesus says. It's not what we say, it's what God's Word says. Jesus himself is saying in his Word. And he is a God who tells the truth and does not lie.
Amen. Well, I think after that we need something a bit lighter, don't we? So let's try this. What are some good resources for family devotions with kids under five? So a number of our men up here could answer that. They got kids under five, but Brandon, we've asked you.
Thank you. And firstly, I just want to say that it's a very encouraging question. I'm encouraged by that. And I just want to remind us that discipling our children is so urgently important today, as important as it ever was. And we must make sure that we're being diligent stewards in discipling the children God has entrusted to us. And we need to do that before we fill our time up with hobbies and TV and comfort and affluence. So as for the resources, before I get to some recommendations, I just want to say that about a year or two or three ago, Craig did a parenting course at the back, and after that course, we compiled a list of good resources that many people use here. So if anyone wants access to that, we can easily arrange for you to get it.
It's on our website.
Ah, see? And I just also want to commend our library that's maintained by the Canes, I think, and they do a great job. We've got a great library full of a lot of good resources in there, so please go and check that out. And another thing, if you subscribe to Reformers Bookshop, if you don't know Reformers Bookshop, go and look them up. If you subscribe to their mailing list or to a mailing list like the Gospel Coalition, they often send emails that have got good resources. That's a good way to get them. Just coming to my personal choices, my wife and I, our personal choice, we've used several, but these are our favorite. held them up here already. The first one is the Beginner's Bible. This is a great Bible. It's got good pictures. It's simple. It sort of gets the picture, the stories to them very simply with some good principles. And this is a good book, you know, transitioning from that. When they start to learn how to read, they can start reading this for myself. Hadassah read this several times. Seth read this several times. Kezia is going to read it several times. Great, fantastic resource. We've done this in our devotions probably 20 times already. My absolute personal favorite, if there's one book I would recommend forever, one book to use for your children, it's this one over here. I would even recommend this for some adults, and I'm not joking. The Big Picture Story Bible by David Helm. This is superb. We've gone through this a million times, and it just never gets boring. It is a fantastic, big picture story Bible that tells you the big picture of the story, and it really introduces kids to themes, not just small little stories, but the big themes of the Bible. It's an excellent theological background. But just while we're chatting about this, I do want to just quickly add some thoughts about principles about teaching under fives, because I think it's important. I don't think we can just get resources and that sort of serves our devotional responsibilities. I think there's a framework we need to establish in teaching our children. And firstly, you don't need a million resources, right? You just need a few good ones that you master and repeat. And really, you don't have to be afraid of repetition if you are. You don't have to be afraid of repetition as if it's the droneful repetition of teaching your kids multiplication tables or something like that. It's the sort of the joyful repetition of practicing a musical instrument and mastering it and getting better and reaping the benefits of that. Secondly, I also think it is great, whoever asked the question, I think it's great to ask others for advice and resources, especially if you're a young believer trying to find your way. But if you are a mature believer and you know your Bible, let me encourage you to look for resources on your own, right? It doesn't take long for you to walk into a good bookstore and peruse through kids' resources and check their soundness on your own. You can walk into a bookstore and read each of these books in the time that you're there easily and see what it says, okay? But you can only do that if you know the Bible yourself. And I just want to encourage us again, when we stand before the Lord and give an accounting to Him for how we discipled our children, let's say that we worked hard and diligently to teach our children about the Lord. The best resource of all is the overflow of your own walk with God and Bible knowledge, okay? One of the best ways to serve your children is to make sure that you are diligently searching the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and praying. Discipleship is a lifestyle that should happen 24/7, not during devotions only. And these resources are great, but they should only be a small supplement to your ongoing discipleship. And I think every parent and parent-to-be should memorize the principles outlined by Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 to 8. I'll just read verse 6 to 7. It says, "And these words that I command you," so God's law, "and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Beautiful. Just want to point out as well, children pick up on your love for the word or your drudgery of it. Kids pick up on that. And lastly, and I say this slightly humorously, but very seriously at the same time, get children reading. Or read to them as often as you can. Fight hard against the culture of short attention spans. And a quick reminder, children don't always need cell phones. Get books. So, there you go.
Can I also just add, don't start when they're 5 years old. Start the moment they come out of the womb is my advice. I was reading Isaiah, the Shorter Catechism, when he was fresh on the ward, and he thanks me every day for that. No, I'm kidding. But it is, I'm always reminded of a Kevin DeYoung quote that said, "Catechize your kids, otherwise the world will." So if you're not training them, someone's going to be training them, and you want it to be God and Scripture.
Thanks. I just wanted to say the other thing that we do as well is if you Google it, Song for Saplings, Dana Dirksen or whatever, it's this woman's mom. She just went and she took the catechism and she sings it in song. It's great. Our kids have learned so many of the catechism questions by just listening to music. It's amazing how much you can learn when you just put a tune to it. So go and use that. Look it up. It's a fantastic resource.
And I would just add David Helms, The Big Picture. I wish it was there when my kids were young. I'm using it now with my grandkids. So, yeah, that's a good one. All right, I love the honesty in our next question, but I will say this is something obviously I would never do, but let's answer. Is it okay to obey God's commands out of selfishness? Matt?
Well, clearly we know the answer is yes. But no, Paul in Philippians. in Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells the Philippians this. Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but also about the interests of others as well. But the reality of life is that we are all selfish to lesser or greater degrees. And even in Paul's day, in Philippians chapter 1, the previous chapter, he talks of those who were preaching Christ out of selfish motivation. So he says that they don't have a pure motive, but because of selfishness, to make their own name great, they preach Christ. But Paul's response is that as long as Christ is proclaimed, I will still rejoice. So, and if God wanted to use a saint who was 100% pure in motive, he wouldn't find any, because all of us are tainted by sin. And in his grace, he uses inadequate people like the guys on the stage here. So the solution to someone who's struggling with this is stop looking at yourself, stop psychoanalyzing your motives. We can often fall into that rut of just looking at our thoughts and getting stuck into a pattern, but look to Christ and may the love for Christ motivate you to serve his church and his people. And the easiest way to do this is to just get involved in church, get involved in the life of the church, in the activities of the church, and walk alongside other people, other saints who are like you on this road of sanctification. Because all of us struggle with different things. And our call is to fix our eyes on Christ and walk towards the eternal city.
Thank you. Well, speaking of things none of us would ever do, is it okay to pray for super trivial things? None of you have ever done that, right? But now you're going to find out if it's okay to have done it. Stephen?
Yes, super trivial. yes, absolutely. Trivial things, mundane things, ultimately comes down to this. God is our loving Father who has adopted us as his kids, and he loves when we bring anything to him. When Jonathan, my little two-year-old, comes to me and to tell me something, so who knows what sometimes, but you know, I'm not annoyed that it's not some deep conversation that we're having. I love it. I love that he came to me and wanted to come to me. It's lovely. And though God is more than just a father, he is God, it was his decision to reveal himself and describe himself to us as our father. And so in a similar way to how Jonathan doesn't hesitate to come up to me with whatever he's on about, we too can feel confident and should feel confident and comfortable going to God even with trivial things. But I do think it's worth clarifying, though, that our attitude is important. When we ask God for something, we should do so always, whether it's trivial or not, with an attitude of humble submission to God's will, rather than maybe treating him like a genie. So let's use, again, something we've never done, praying for a car space, as maybe an example of something trivial. If you find yourself maybe demanding of God that he give you a car space, or maybe if you find yourself actually a little bit frustrated that he didn't, I don't know, maybe you're more thinking along the God should have done what I wanted, more like a genie, rather than maybe having your prayer something like, Lord, I could really do with a car parked quickly today, but I know whatever you'll have for me is good and right, and I trust you for the outcome, might be more appropriate. Now, we don't actually have to be quite so formal when we pray for trivial things, but I say that that's the type of attitude that we should have. So I guess all this to say, we can go to God about anything, and we should. And we can approach our Father boldly and confidently because he loves us, and he delights in us coming to him. It isn't a burden for God to hear our prayers. It's a delight.
All right, only a couple left. So this one's very practical. How's this? If you commit a sin against someone, such as a thought sin or gossiping behind their back, or accidentally, should have inverted commas, disobeying parents, do you need to tell that person if they are unaware? I'll be interested to hear your answer, Brother Roy.
I love the accidentally disobeying parents. Yeah. My kids never once accidentally disobeyed me. That would be nice. this is a really interesting question. Let me just read Proverbs 28:13, just so you can hear it. The one who conceals his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. The general rule of Scripture, I think, is that our confession of sin should be as public as the sin itself, generally speaking. If you commit a thought sin against another person, you lust after a girl, or you think, you know, someone's an idiot or whatever in your mind, then you should probably just go to God, repent of that sin, confess it quickly, and move on and stop doing that. That's the general kind of gist. If it's a private sin, generally you just keep it private. You would probably cause more problems in the church and more work for us on the stage if you went to every girl and confessed the thoughts that you had against them. So please do not do that. But generally speaking, if you sinned at the dinner table in front of your kids, you lashed out at your wife or whatever happened, then you should probably involve the kids in repentance and confession of sin. If you sinned on the internet, repent and confess on the internet. That's the general pattern, I think, that we have. Now, sometimes going to a person, telling them that you've gossiped behind their back privately is necessary because that sin may be eating you up inside, or maybe it is actually causing you to go down a deeper well of sin, and confession sort of brings it into the light. It breaks that pattern and it allows you to walk in a new freedom found in Christ. Sometimes, depending on the nature of the office of the person, let's say a politician or a pastor, their private sins will find them out, and that needs to be confessed publicly. So sometimes a private sin of a pastor or a private sin of a politician will affect mass people, and so that private sin does actually need to come to light in order for the appropriate things to be done on that. So the general rule, I think, is our confession should be as public as the sin itself.
Thank you, Roy. Now, this one I'm sure is entirely hypothetical. I am sure no one's child actually sent this one in. How should you go about giving advice to your own parents in regard to their parenting and marriage? Yeah, all right.
Let's not do that.
All right, I'll let Brandon do that one.
Thank you very much for this question, whoever it was. Much appreciated. This is a very sensitive question, obviously, and there really is no one-size-fits-all answer. And think of it, if you have no clue where Victoria Falls is and you want to quickly look the answer up, you can quickly Google it and you've got an answer. But to know how to address your parents about such sensitive matters can't quickly be accessed in like manner by just looking in the Bible and getting an answer quickly and immediately and perfectly. Rather, the tact, tone, unction, and wisdom often required to address these sorts of questions comes from a sort of a biblically trained mind, a mind saturated and marinated in the Bible, and lots of humility and prayer and forethought, imploring the Lord to grant help. Don't ever underestimate the importance of prayer and forethought. So like soldiers, we need to train for months or years. So like soldiers who do train for months or years before impending war, and not only when war arrives, we must constantly be training our theological minds with diligence so that we get wisdom for the trials we meet from years to come, and really work on our theological muscle memory, as it were. But here are a few quick questions I think we should ask before answering, and a question like that, and principles that I think will help. Firstly, if you were this person wanting to advise your parents, here are a few questions. Are your parents saved? Do they know the Lord, or at least claim to know the Lord? And acknowledging that, do they submit to his lordship? Because if the answer to all of these questions is yes, then it becomes, a bit simpler. Because 2 Timothy 3:16, tells us that God's word is good for correcting and training in righteousness. And as Christians, we should all be willing to subject ourselves to the loving correction and rebuke of others. And I hope you're humble enough to appreciate and gratefully listen to, and if necessary, accept the courageous, loving confrontation of others. And if your parents are godly, then they too will be willing to accept it. If they only profess to know the Lord or are completely nominal, more tact is needed. And if they don't know the Lord at all, then more tact is needed still. But if they don't need the Lord, then what is needed more than counseling regarding their marriage or parenting is that they be saved. And our job as Christians is not to teach the unsaved how to live morally, but rather to lead them to Christ. And when God saves them, godly fruit will follow naturally. So just a few principles. If this is you wanting to address your parents, firstly, don't be alarmed that it will be uncomfortable. Accept that your parents might get angry and even alienate you. We don't accept that callously, but that's a reality that Jesus warned us about. The gospel and its implications are offensive, just like medicine is administered through a painful needle. Don't assume that God's going to give you a feeling of peace to indicate you that to you that you're doing the right thing. Okay? A lot of people do that. They try and judge the will of God by whether they've got a feeling of peace or not. I don't think that's biblical. Right? Secondly, use soft and gentle words. Go to Proverbs 15:1, which says, I need to get it right now. A gentle word turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle word turns away wrath, right? Very good principle to remember. Or Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it'll give grace to those who hear. Use tact. Questioning is a great way that seems less confronting. Jesus used questions all the time to confront. And I think it's good to ask to speak in private so as not to bombshell them with a surprised confrontation, all right? So again, a lot of forethought, a lot of planning. And this is something I think is important. You might not agree with me, but I think it's prudent, is that when you do such confrontations, any kind of confrontation, especially in this manner, is, as far as possible, speak face-to-face, in person, over coffee, preferably not over the phone, less so in writing. And I believe this firmly, don't ever do this kind of communication in text messages. Right? So much miscommunication happens when words are devoid of tone and body language that don't happen in real-time conversation. Another one, don't try to solve the problem in one go. Rather, foster a relationship where you can, if such a relationship doesn't exist yet. Another one, honor them as your parents and for them being much older than you. And in all circumstances, it's crucial to understand that the heart of every problem is a problem with a heart, as many biblical counselors say. That's a good thing to remember. The heart of every problem is a problem with the heart. It's the heart we want to address. We don't want to just make their marital problems go away without addressing their heart. It's got to be change that stems from a repentant heart. So just a quick practical example. If your dad shouts at your mom and doesn't listen to her and you want to address that, how do you do that? Privately, having forewarned, having prayed, using gentle words, go up to them, say, "Dad, may I ask you a question? The Bible says we should use edifying words with each other, and yet yours to mom are quite rough. Or, Dad, I struggle with the same thing. How would you do it?" There are a million ways to do it, but just in that simple little example, non-confronting, humble, gentle, just to give you a bit of an example. Sometimes, unfortunately, you might perceive your parents as being too hostile no matter what you say and how you say it. Jesus warns us that we shouldn't throw pearls to swine lest they turn around and devour us. That is to say, if you know that kind words to your parents are like acid on their skin and nothing more, all you can do sometimes is refrain and pray for them and love them with a Christ-like sacrificial love. Hope that helps.
Thanks for that, Brandon. Look, I'm just going to add something. The most counselling we do is marriage counselling. Number two is what results from poor parenting of adult children and teenage children. So a couple of things. I'm really glad this person talked about going to their parents, because what we usually get is somebody makes an appointment with one of the pastors and says, "Can you go and talk to my parents?" And it's like, "Oh, thank you, love it." So we have seriously talked about doing a Sunday school for parents of teenagers, adult children, single adult children, dating adult children, engaged adult children, married adult children, and those that have grandparents, to save us an awful lot of hassle. So whoever wrote this, you are not alone. It is a big issue. If you are a parent, please think really carefully about your own marriage, your own example, and how you parent. Okay. Well, we need to end with something. That was supposed to be our last one, but I felt I couldn't end on that. So we're ending on something slightly different. What are your thoughts on the phrase, "Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship"? Who better to answer that than Ian?
Thank you, Craig. Well, just simply, it's both. It is a religion. I've got a book by Banner of Truth in my library, The Revival of Religion, written back in the 19th century. Obviously, they're talking about the revival of the Christian faith. Webster's Dictionary, if I could quote that, just simply says of religion, it's the service and worship of God or the supernatural. That's what religion is. It's the worship and service of God. So, well, that includes what we do. We serve and we worship God. However, it's more than that, isn't it? There is a big difference between Christianity and the other faiths. The other faiths, such as Islam and Buddhism, they're based on a particular person's philosophies and their understanding, their thoughts. We talk about the Christian faith being a historical faith. It's about God's acts in history. And we have that recorded in Scripture and interpreted in Scripture as well, so most often. But it's an act of God's self-revelation. God's revealing himself. He did that to Adam and Eve, he did it to Noah, to Abraham. Moses, the children of Israel, going through the Exodus, David, you name it, right through to the incarnation, the Lord Jesus coming, God with us. The Gospels, what Jesus taught and what he lived, his cross, resurrection, and the early church as well. So it's the Christian faith is full of all that history, but also, ultimately it's about one person and pointing to that one person, and that's Jesus. But they're all God's acts, and God is still, in a sense, acting as he's acting through his word. We include there even, you know, after the dark days came the Reformation, where God used his word yet again to work his truth, the work of the Holy Spirit there. So, yes, it is a religion, but it's a different religion. It's historical religion. It's the story of God's work. in humanity and what God did to rescue us. But as we know, it's more than that, isn't it? It's a relationship. And all through Scripture, we find that, don't we? Even with Adam and Eve, God walking in the garden with Adam. That's relationship, isn't it? But in that relationship, there were guidelines, weren't there? Don't eat the fruit of that tree. Scripture presents to us God who is incomprehensible, yet also knowable. Enoch and Noah walked with God. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. That's relationship. Jesus' words to Peter, the rooster will crow this day. You'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. You'll deny that you know me. So Jesus knew that Peter knew him. There's many references in John's Gospel, especially about knowing God, knowing Christ. So yes, it is very much a relationship. At the end of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus says to Peter, you know, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. So that's relationship again, isn't it? So to me, it's very much like marriage, if I could use that as an illustration. Marriage is a relationship, no question about that. But it's more than just a relationship, isn't it? It's a covenant. Marriage is a relationship where sacred, very sacred vows are made before God and before the people present on the day. There are vows involved, promises, there's boundaries, there's privileges, there's responsibilities, there's warnings even. You know, say at a wedding, it's more or less a curse, you know. Saying, those whom God joins together, let no one separate. You know, that's a different relationship. I have many relationships. I'm a son-in-law. I'm a brother-in-law. I'm a dad. I'm a grandfather. I'm a great-grandfather. I'm a friend, a neighbour. You know, it's all those relationships. But I only have one marriage. And I think it's a marriage that involves covenant. And so when we talk about our relationship with God, yeah, it's a relationship. But it involves a great covenant. God, will you take this person, this sinner, to be your child? And Jesus says, I will. And Jesus, Ian, will you take Jesus to be your Saviour and Lord? I will. You know, it's this covenant relationship, which I think is so precious that God promises himself to us as his children. So, yeah, it's a religion and it's a relationship. Thanks.
Father, I thank you. I thank you for the questions that show that people are thinking, how do we live our Christian life, especially ones like, how do we encourage and raise our children and resources for them? Ones about marriage and parenting. Lord, there are very practical ones there. But as well, Lord, it is good just to think through some of the deeper things about the Christian life. So I thank you for those answers. In Christ's name, amen.